So our reading this morning is on page 1050, page 1050, Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, on page 1050. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word and to sit under it together this morning, we pray that you will reveal to us more of what it is for our lives to be hid with the life of your precious Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, page 1050, Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Another sermon. And what are we expecting? Let me put a very sharp question to you this morning. As we unfold this particular part of Luke chapter 17, are you expecting God to surprise you? Are we expecting him to say something that we have never heard before? In particular, are we expecting that he will say something difficult to us? Something with which we may well disagree? Are we open even to being puzzled by what God may have to say to us? I'm asking this question for several reasons. First, if you're wondering about where Christians are in the modern UK, then I think a decisive question is this. Are we Christians who read the Bible expecting God to agree with us? Or who read the Bible open to the fact that God can and will disagree with us, and that when he does, we're the ones who have to change? Secondly, we as a church, Sunday by Sunday, we try to sit under the word of God, don't we, as it's preached to us? And I think for quite a few of us, the Bible is something that we are very, very used to. Not only do we feel comfortable when it's opened, but because we know it quite well, we're actually inclined to anticipate what it says. Now, don't mishear me. In lots of ways, that is a wonderful gift that God has given this church. But there's a risk too, isn't there, that we can become just that little bit complacent, a little too sure that we already know an awful lot in advance of what we're going to hear. Do you think there might be a slight risk in that direction for us? Put another way, are we alert, Sunday by Sunday, to the ways in which God will surprise us through his word, maybe disconcert us and really challenge us with things that need to be thought about in a way that we haven't really before and that we would rather not do? And the third reason that I'm asking this is because the passage that we have here before us this morning makes me ask all of this of myself in a very sharp way. Let me run you through just what happened. There I am, I'm at work, and I see that there's an email on the list from a stationery company, one about health and safety, and one inviting me to an educators' conference in Washington, and then there's one from Johnny. Now, naturally, I go for the one from Johnny. He is asking me to preach, so I just check that on the Sunday in question, I'm not off meeting a stationery company or on a health and safety course about staples, and I simply type yes and press send. Then I have a look at the passage and realize it is the one that we have here. And as I look at this, I start to feel anxious. I've never preached it before. I've not lectured on it. And to be honest, as I first look at it, I'm pretty sure that I don't know how it works. And I feel a little uncomfortable about that. Now, just bear with me while I work through what I was feeling with you. I think one of the reasons why I was feeling uncomfortable is because I wasn't sure in advance, more or less, what it was that God wanted to say to us through these verses. I was feeling a little uncomfortable because things were out of my control. And you may not have spotted this, but I am a fairly conventional middle-aged man. And I'm sorry if that comes as a shock, Dougie. And I kind of get a bit edgy when things aren't under control and I'm outside my comfort zone. And I don't have a fairish handle on it before I start my proper preparation. Was I prepared for God to say something that I hadn't thought about enough before? Was I prepared to try and explain something that would be new to you, at least in part, and not part of our normal week-by-week diet? And I suppose behind all of that, there's that question whether we as evangelicals sometimes tame even the Word of God so that it only says the expected, and so that increasingly it doesn't disagree with us. With that in mind, let's try and think about how this passage works. And as we do that, we will see that one of our challenges is seeing why it is that Luke has put these various elements together, as well as how these little sections work in themselves. In fact, if you look at 17:1 to 10, there are four little sections, really, aren't there? First, there's the warning about causing people to sin, stumbling blocks in the older translations. Then there's the teaching about forgiveness, verse 3. Then there's the teaching about faith, verse 5 and 6. And then finally, this instruction about what a proper servant says to his or her master. And on first reading, we may well be thinking, how does this all kind of fit together? Doesn't it look like a bit of a jumble? Well, of course, we know that any book inspired by the Holy Spirit is not just going to be completely true, it is going to be wisely ordered for us as well. Overall, what we're looking at here is a sequence of commands about how we are to order our lives between each other as the servants of God, and the attitudes that come with that. It builds up from not causing each other to stumble to the huge challenge of what it is to be a servant of the living God. Let's see how that works. To begin with, we have in verse 1 this little section that tells us about causing people to sin, being a stumbling block, that kind of thing. Why have this here? Well, think about what's come before in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we have had an awful lot about wealth. In particular, Jesus has been warning, if you look back at 16 verse 13, about how it is that we cannot serve both God and wealth. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money, verse 13. And in verse 14, we start to see who he's warning. The Pharisees who loved money. It's the great law keepers of the time. The Pharisees who scoff at what he says precisely because they love money. They kiss their credit cards, cuddle their banknotes, and tuck up their bonds at night. Jesus then told them a parable, didn't he? About a rich man and Lazarus. And how it is that the rich man ends up in hell while Lazarus ends up in paradise. What's going on there? Above all, we've been looking at people who nominally want to serve God, but who found their spiritual lives tripped up, sabotaged, in the case of the Pharisees, by the love of money. That's what trips them. And then there's the rich man in the parable, tripped up by his great wealth, feasting day by day, so that in some way or other he sins against Lazarus and ends up under eternal condemnation, in eternal conscious torment, in hell. Now, once we've seen the particular way that money can be that kind of problem, even for the Pharisees, who, let's face it, certainly tried, it makes sense, doesn't it, for Jesus to warn about how people can get tripped up much more generally. And that's where he starts in verse 17, chapter 1. There are going to be things that trip up, that cause to sin, that are stumbling blocks. And the word there, certainly can get the idea of being a stumbling block, but it's the thing that you step on that springs the trap, that catches your foot, that immobilizes you and traps you as you're walking down the forest path. That's what it is. You're going on your merry way and bang, your foot's caught. And there's no escape. There are going to be things that trip up. That's part of our existence in this fallen world. But Jesus then goes on to say that we should not trip up or be an occasion of stumbling or of sin for any of these little ones. Let me just say that by little ones, he certainly seems to be talking about Christian believers quite generally, and that definitely includes children, but it's not confined to them. The reason why I say that is that people sometimes say, oh, little ones here doesn't mean children. No, it includes them along with the rest of us. But let's just draw out a couple of things from this first section. First of all, of course, Jesus tells us that stumbling blocks are going to come. This means that the world is a dangerous place for us. It's not safe out there. Not spiritually. And that challenges me about the way that I go about my day-to-day life. Am I going about it as if the world is completely safe? Let me put it this way. Pre-Heather, I used to live in Clapham in the kind of early 1980s. When I first came to London, it was midsummer, late summer, and frequently at that point, I'd get back from work and I'd walk across Clapham Common late at night. Hugely foolish, because at that time, Clapham Common was London's murder mile. Just didn't know about it. Looked green, must be all right. Foolish, because I was treating something as safe that really wasn't. What about us? Are we recognizing that this is a world where there are temptations, that every time you walk out of the front door, our jobs may be putting stumbling blocks before us over honesty, probity with money? That when we watch the television in the evening, we may be tempted to envy and greed. Just think of the adverts, or even more, maybe Made in Chelsea. But the focus here is that we must watch ourselves, that we do not become a stumbling block to others. Verse 3. Watch yourselves. It's obvious once he's stated it, of course, but where would you put it on your list of things to do? I think one question here is whether we even know each other well enough to know the ways in which we might be stumbling blocks to each other. Do you know the kind of things that trip me up, that will push my buttons? To my shame, I would say that I don't know, except in the most general terms, what would trip most of you up. I can have a guess, but not individual by individual. Are we taking care not to provoke a brother or a sister to envy by reference to the holidays or what we just bought, or that we encourage them to sit light to a commitment by saying that some people just don't think it matters, that kind of thing, to emotional unfaithfulness by flirting, to lust in the way that we dress? Jesus is very clearly warning his hearers and us not to be casual about the impact that we have on others and what we do to their spiritual health. It's awful, isn't it? Think of the bus. Think of the top floor of a double-decker London bus. And think of what you feel when you see some bloke just leaving his leg out in the corridor, completely oblivious and uncaring as to whether or not that means that someone falls down the stairs. What do you think about such a person? What do we think if we've stopped noticing whether we're that person? He is warning us how very serious it is. He's inviting us to consider our brothers and sisters as being little children. That's how we should be looking at each other. We care for children, don't we? We don't want to expose them to risk. If we do, we're blameworthy. And Jesus warns us that being casual about the spiritual health of others, being uncaring about that health, that is something that invites God's wrath, because for him, this is a congregation of little children as well as sheep. And you care for little children. You do not neglect them. You do not put them at risk. And you do not abuse them. That's the point of the reference about it being better for a millstone to be put round our necks and to be thrown into the midst of the sea. It's that serious. Do you think we tread that carefully around each other? Do you think we know where each other's eggshells, so to speak, are? Then Jesus takes us a stage further, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 3. Have a look at it. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. You see, this first principle about not being a stumbling block, in some ways it's the same, it's the take care not to harm people principle. But then you have this further instruction. And it's actually twofold. Where a brother or a sister sin, that has to be brought to their attention. And then when they repent, we're commanded to forgive. Two things: rebuke, forgive. If you like, it follows on from what's gone before, because it's telling us what to do when one of us has become a stumbling block in some shape, manner, or form. And it's saying it's not just enough not to harm other people, you must do them good. And this is what doing them good looks like. Ouch. This is what doing them good looks like. Because in terms of our life together, it means that we have to be people who care so much about each other that we don't just say, oh, it's none of my business, when we see a brother or a sister being caught up in something. Again, if one of us sees someone this morning about to fall down the steps down there as they get the children, we'd grab them, wouldn't we? It's natural to prevent them suffering harm, but so too here. We have to care about the spiritual harm we see others doing themselves. And it means we have to be people who care so much about holiness that we're prepared to listen to someone when they do say that there is a sin in our lives that has to be addressed. Now, to be honest, that sounds about as uncomfortable as you can get, doesn't it? It is hugely embarrassing to say to somebody that you think they've sinned. It's much better to be silent before them and tell somebody else about it as a point of prayer to pass on. And it seems humiliating to have to ask for forgiveness from them. But behind all these things lies a sense of how important it is that we as God's people actually strive against sin in our life together. We know it's going to be incredibly hard to live as Christians. We know that temptations are going to come. The question is, do we care enough about each other and about the holiness of God's people to name sin where we see it, even if it's friends, and to admit it and seek repentance, even if that's from someone who we don't particularly admire and don't particularly get on with? Is the battle against sin that important to us? For me, yep, this is one of the unexpected challenges of this section. Is our Christian love for each other deep enough for that? And again, do you think that we know each other well enough even to have a clue about what sins may beset each other? Do I know you well enough as brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ died to know what ails you spiritually? Is it envy or pride? Faithfulness or love of money? Gossip or malice? I'm not sure I know. And what's particularly challenging here is the number of times that we're called on to forgive. Basically, it is all the time, isn't it? Now, if you're like me, when you first read this passage, you're probably seeing yourself as the person who has to do the forgiving. It's quite an illuminating moment when I realise that that's how I cast myself. Oh no, of course, it wouldn't be me having to ask for forgiveness, would it? I think that's the way that the disciples take it. But actually, it is going to be hugely demanding for us to continue to ask for forgiveness for something and to repent of it time after time. Marriages crash, friendships burn, precisely because one party gets fed up with the other one doing something just that one time too many. And forgiveness is no longer on offer. Now, a couple of things about this. I don't think Jesus is suggesting that we tell each other off casually. I don't think he's talking about an issue where we simply don't much like what somebody else is doing or something like that. I think I've spotted a Chelsea supporter in the congregation, and I'm not, I think, meant to take that up with them as an issue of godliness after the service. He is talking about genuine sin. That means seeing a piece of conduct that in some way or other really does contradict how we should behave towards each other in the church and under Christ. We're not, I think, talking about trivial things. That means we do not do this lightly, it is not casual, and it is not an ego trip. But the other thing that happens is this, that we run the risk of collusion. We run the risk that I will be quiet about your sin if you will not rebuke me about mine. The sort of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours mentality. A few years ago, there was an article published in one of the allegedly quality press, I think it was The Times, and it was a correspondent talking about same-sex marriage. And she was saying, I can't speak against same-sex marriage. I would be supportive of it, because if I spoke against it, then people would say that I was wrong to have had an adulterous affair and remarry. Collusion. I will not speak against this sin, and the quid pro quo is that you will not speak against mine. We end up not talking about the spiritual realities of each other's lives at all. It's too dangerous. And there should be a mutual relationship of care where each of us is trying to glorify Christ by working for the holiness of his people. And instead of that, it's become a relationship where we cover for each other. So as we come to the end of this second little section, we've been told not to do each other harm by making each other stumble, but to do each other good by rebuking sin and by offering forgiveness where there's repentance. It puts a premium on the holiness of God's people. And that seems so hard. It's so challenging for us. And all this stuff about repentance and rebuke and forgiving time after time after time, it seems so feeble, doesn't it? It seems so weak. It's no wonder in verse 5 the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. How can this be? This seems impossible. That, I think, is the sense that's behind it. This is all impossible. It's too hard. You're going to have to increase our faith. Now, when I was a kid and I first read verse 6, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. I thought this was terrific news because one thinks, well, that would be impressive. If I couldn't pull a girl after uprooting a mulberry tree and planting it in the sea, then there's no hope for me. Or words to that effect. It's a very carnal way, isn't it, of thinking about faith. It's the kind of view of faith that says that faith is all to do with me closing my eyes and trying very, very hard. Those of you who actually watched that appalling series, Heroes, a few years ago, may remember that there was one character who could stop time. And when he did so, he would close his eyes, squint very, very hard. And actually, it looked rather like one of the children having constipation. But that's another story. That's too much information. I got carried away there, Nathan. I'm really sorry. But that tends to make faith an act of our will. It tends to focus actually on us. Faith in Luke's gospel doesn't. Faith in Luke's gospel is taking God at his word. Faith is Mary recognizing that God will do the impossible and saying that if he has promised that, he will do it. And in particular, faith in Luke's gospel is faith that God will do the impossible of finding a way to forgive us our sins. That's why faith is huge. Not because our faith is great, but because it's in a great God who has made these promises. And if God has promised that a mulberry tree will be uprooted and planted in the sea, then so be it. Not because my faith has done it, but because I trust in a God who has said that that will be the case. And it means that as I read this passage, I'm gradually finding my sight moved from what it is that Christ is asking me to do onto the God who is asking me to do it. And that takes us to our third section, doesn't it? Verse 7, where a master is instructing his servants. Because there's a risk, isn't there, in terms of the spiritual health of a local church in what we've got so far. If we just stop there, somewhere around verse 6, then the spiritual risk for us is this, that we would be people who would be proud, who would be looking down on others, because we'd be busy saying, let me point out your sin to you, I have great faith, and so on. And this last little section takes that away from us. Let me explain how it does that. When you read this, and you read that in particular, where it ends up in verse 10, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty, and we think about that carefully, then a number of things happen. Firstly, I'm aware that I'm only doing my duty when I refrain from being a stumbling block, when I rebuke and forgive, or when I ask for repentance and all those things. It's not as though I have, as it were, done anything special over and above what is owed. The great writer C.S. Lewis put it very sharply in one of his books when he said that the trouble with Christians is that deep down, we think we've done God a favor by allowing ourselves to be converted. And that's not true, is it? actually, if I'm serious about doing my duty before God, I can't go around building myself up and taking pride in doing what my Heavenly Father has asked me to do. That's the first thing. Pride's out. Second thing, though, is slightly different. As I look at this, and I think about it seriously, we are unworthy servants, okay. We have only done our duty. Can you take those words on your lips? I can't. I can't say that. Not with a clean heart. It's not simply that I haven't gone over and above my duty, it's that I haven't even met my duty. And as I think about that, and I have that sense of conviction, then this passage takes me to a third place. To a man who wasn't doing duty, but who voluntarily did all the things that I should have done for me, as my substitute, in my place. You see, when I'm talking about my duty, then you can summarize that quite simply, can't you? You can say, love God, love your neighbor. And you know, and I know, that none of us have actually done that completely. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus. Love neighbors. He washes their feet, the disciples, even the feet of someone who is about to betray him. He loves neighbors. He loves God. When his Heavenly Father tells him that actually the next 24 hours are going to involve a cross, he does it. He loves God. He did not have to take flesh for us. He did not have to live a human life. He's the one who's done more than his duty. And because of that, I can say that Jesus Christ has kept the law of God for me. He has done my duty for me in my place. That's what we're about to remember in this service of the Lord's Supper. That we have a righteousness before God, and we can say duty has been done. And we can say that not because of our merit, not because we have earned it, but because in his infinite generosity and goodness, the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed us with all of his righteousness. And that makes me look at the commands that are here all over again. Yes, I experience them as hard, but I don't experience them as things that I have to do in order to earn my salvation. I experience them as things that I long to try to do because I'm already saved, because you and I are already children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these words of the Lord Jesus, we are aware of the way in which they search our hearts. So forgive us for the ways in which we have been stumbling blocks to each other. Forgive us for the ways where we have rebuked things that are not sin and have not rebuked sin where it has been there. Forgive us for the times when we should have sought repentance and in our pride haven't. Forgive us for the times where we have refused forgiveness. And as we think of these things, we thank you again for the goodness and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything that he is, for everything that he has done. Challenge our hearts, but fill us with gladness as we think on him and believe your promises offered to us in him for forgiveness of sins and life with him forevermore. Amen.